Great.
Thanks, Devin. It's good to be with you again tonight. And as we finish up, 2 Peter, I think. Mind you, I'm going to suggest at the end that if there's a spare time in December, if I get a Guernsey in December, I think I could finish it up again with how the Holy Spirit works through the means of grace. But we'll see how we go. No pressure, Devin, at all. Look, folks, I hope you found 2 Peter challenging and encouraging, as I have. It's our 10th study, I think, in 2 Peter, and the 6th in chapter 3. So we've spent a fair bit of time in chapter 3. But tonight I want us to focus primarily on those last two verses, which are slightly different but complement each other in the translation. First one is challenge. In the NIV, it's got, "Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this," I think it says, "since you've been forewarned," so it's much the same kind of thing, "since you know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and women and fall from your secure position." So that's the challenge of encouragement, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forever. Amen. So you can see a contrast. There's stability and there's instability. There's standing firm and there's falling away. And so that's been really the burden of what Peter's been wanting to encourage his readers, and of course we are the beneficiaries of that. Just a little reflection, of course, about Peter. He knew what he was writing about, didn't he? In terms of standing firm, he had been forewarned by our Lord that he was forewarned that when he sort of said, "Well, I won't fall away," and the others joined in, and Jesus focused on Peter and said, "Well, before the cock crows 3 times tonight, you will have denied me 3 times." And then later on, when they went into the Garden of Gethsemane, he says to them, "Stay here and watch and pray. We may not fall into temptation." And he did all right for a while, but he fell asleep in the end. He knows what it is to have failed, to have fallen. Fortunately, it wasn't a falling like Judas, in that he repented, in that he didn't take his own life and all of those kinds of things. There's a great contrast between the two. But we see the wonderful grace that the Lord Jesus continued to show to him. Remember, he's talking to Mary, "Go and tell all the disciples and Peter to meet me." In other words, the Lord hadn't written him off. And I think that little "and Peter" was a word for him. And of course, we know from John 21, on the beach, a week or so, a couple of weeks perhaps after the resurrection. Is it 2 weeks? I can't remember now, but one of those resurrection appearances. And he takes Peter not so much aside, but he addresses Peter, "Feed my sheep," or "Do you love me? Feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep." And so Peter knows what he's talking about. Thankfully, he regained the stability that he had in Christ. And he did wonderfully. And so we hear Peter preaching as clear as crystal on the day of Pentecost and pointing people to the rock, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and calling upon them to make exactly the same kind of response to the Saviour as he had. Remember back in Matthew 16, "Who do people say that I am?" And they give them all the names. "Who do you say that I am?" "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. On this rock I will build my church." Not on Peter the rock, but on this rock, on this faith, this trust that you have put in me. So Peter, I guess, never forgot that. I don't think it would have caused him anguish, because he knew he was forgiven. But I'm quite sure it probably drove him on. As I say, not in order to curry favour with the Lord, he had already found that in Christ, but having known that he did that, he kept on. He didn't lose his stability ever again. And we know that he went through lots of persecution. But he also forewarns us. since you already know this. And his great love for God's people is seen. He doesn't want them to forsake the Lord Jesus. He does not want them to fall from their secure position, as he says in verse 17. And so we have that closing exhortation that betrays his love for them, because he wants them to stand firm, to be stable, the NRSV, to be secure, the NIV, or to be steadfast, the New American Standard. And that his love for the Lord, who had so 30 years earlier had commissioned him to feed the sheep, to tend the flock, to care for the flock, to defend the flock. And he does that, of course, through this letter and through his preaching ministry. Now, we've seen over this last year how he did this. He did it by calling out the false teachers, and you've got a whole of chapter 2 where he describes what they're like and how they have always been false teachers, sadly, who would draw people away from the Lord Jesus Christ. So he speaks about their deliberate distortion or twisting of Scripture. This isn't a preacher or a teacher who makes a mistake occasionally. Perhaps might get the right meaning out of a wrong text. This isn't that kind of error. This is a deliberate twisting, an ongoing twisting of Scripture. I've not yet heard of a false teacher who doesn't use the Bible. But that doesn't mean that they're not a false teacher. If they twist the Scriptures, that is, if they take Scriptures consistently out of context or miss the balance of the Scriptures, then that's what he's talking about. We saw that in chapter 3. Or if they deliberately ignore the Scriptures, and we see that in chapter 3, they deliberately ignore this fact that in the past God brought a flood on the earth. And so one of the great hallmarks, of course, of false teaching, and if you dig deep enough, you will find it, is a denial of God's judgment. We see in chapter 2 that they spend a lot of time mocking and scoffing those who are seeking to be true. There's a lack of humility before God. So, for example, chapter 2 and verse 10, bold and arrogant. These men are not afraid to slander celestial beings, yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. And we see these people showing that by their teaching and their conduct, verses 13 to 15. This is not pretty reading. They'll be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Let's not fall into the trap of thinking false teaching is an option for the church. A lot of false teaching arises out of the academy, that is, out of the theological colleges. And in theological colleges, people like to toy with different views. Some people say this, some people say this. And if a student is not careful, he or she will think, well, it's okay, I can pay my penny, take my pick. Now, if it's on baptism, whether you should baptise infants or whether you should baptise adults, well, you can have different views. So long as both views are saying they point to the necessity of the new birth. If it's about church government, you can have bishops or you can call them elders if you have a bunch of them. Well, that's okay too. It seems the New Testament will teach that. But what they do insist on is that they be godly people. Most of us would say godly men for those positions. That's the key. So there's obviously some differences. But when it starts to get to whether Jesus is fully divine and fully human, or whether he's just a good man, whether he rose from a dead bodily or whether his resurrection from the dead was sort of in the mind of the disciples, whether the Holy Spirit is a real person or whether he's just really the church incarnate, then when we've got those kinds of differences, you can't pay your penny and take your pick, because they actually, my point in saying this, is they do harm. and they do eternal harm to individuals and to churches. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight, bear blots and blemishes, revelling in their pleasures while they feast with you. And they go on with eyes full of adultery. Where is it? They never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. Notice that word unstable there. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. It's not pretty. False teaching is usually shown in its conduct. And they are peddlers in the end of a powerless and a contentless gospel. So you get verse 17. These men are springs without water, mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them, for they mouth empty, boasting words, etc., etc. And so that's the kind of thing that Peter is responding to. Now, I don't think I have to go over how that's prevalent in our own day. Great mishandling of Scripture. We see this in the marriage debate that's going on. Advice was given into this diocese to the clergy 3 years ago by one of the leading liberals, Bill Loder. Spoke to the clergy, he'd spoken to the bishops earlier on, and the conclusion he'd come to was, if we want to change the meaning of marriage, we haven't got a scripture to stand on. We've just got to say the Bible's wrong. At least he was honest. But that kind of advice has been totally overlooked. It was really dust in the air. And now people have moved on and it's been ignored. There are a whole range of things I could say about that particular thing, but I don't think I need to. Obviously, there is a peaceful coexistence of us that's called for in the Scriptures. Peter talks about that. In this particular passage, that we are to work together, verse 14, to make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. It's right for us to be at peace with each other. But the peace with each other, it seems to me, as we read the Scriptures and have the balance of it, isn't at the expense of the truthfulness of what we have in the Scriptures. In other words, we can only really have a proper unity with each other if it's based on truth. Let me give you an example. Remember St. Paul in Galatians, and you remember the Council of Jerusalem. You remember, you know, how Paul had brought the gospel of God's grace. In other words, that whether they were Jews or Gentiles, they were saved the same way. And then there were some, and that was by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, no circumcision required, no works required as the basis of salvation. And then, of course, there were these group who are called the Judaizers who came in. And we know from Galatians chapter 2 that even Barnabas, the son of encouragement, and Paul, and Peter himself, were led astray for a while by these people. Up to the time when these people came and visited them in Galatia, they had table fellowship. The Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. Nobody minded about it. But when the Judaizers came, even Peter and Barnabas withdrew their table fellowship, making as a barrier for the gospel the fact that you had to be circumcised and you had to keep the food laws. Whereas both Peter and Barnabas had realised that the gospel had finished those things. So Paul corrects them, and thankfully they were corrected and the fellowship was restored. But the Judaizers weren't corrected. And you know that Paul says, I wish they'd go the whole hog and emasculate themselves. It's a pretty tough kind of language. In other words, you can't have fellowship with people who are saying, this is the gospel. That is, yes, you'd have to trust Jesus, but you've got to be circumcised, but you've got to keep the Jewish food laws. You can't have that gospel alongside the gospel that says you are saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. So, yes, peace is to be pursued, but not at the cost of truth, especially not at the cost of relying upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says that all of this is happening, that they might be, and he writes to them in this way, so that they will be on their guard, so that they will not be carried away by the error of lawless people, and to fall from their secure position. Now, before we move on to the remedy of verse 18, I just want to make a comment here, and hopefully this will help you to pray for brothers and sisters who are in the midst of this kind of thing. But we note that Peter warns against these people, but he never counsels that they leave and start new churches. He never counsels the true pastors to leave the flock, even though these people have been hitherto affected by these false churches, for the obvious reason. The true pastors, one of his tasks is to drive out this kind of false teaching. But what he does do is he's saying to them, and Peter is doing, live faithfully. And what he does is he continues to instruct them with clear, what I said in when we first started chapter 3, remindering. That's what Peter is. He's a reminderer. And I have to say to you, I have great sympathy sometimes with those who say, just get rid of them, you know, leave the whole show, because it's painful. Now, let me tell you, it is painful. Somebody asked me how I was this week, and I've been as depressed as all out about the situation. The more I've read about it, the way they're treating the New Zealanders. As you know, there's a bunch of Anglicans. I know most of them. I've spoken at a couple of conferences for them in the last decade. They're top men. And they've left. They've decided to leave because there's no common ground. There's no middle ground in the Church of New Zealand, the way it all went through. They had to live and say and agree to the fact that you could have two forms of marriage and the scriptures teach both. Well, they've decided to go. But now, within a month of it all happening, the leaders who made the decision to take those two positions on marriage and to introduce the new ones are blaming the ones who stood firm for causing the problem. And it's depressing. And I've got great sympathy with people, but I don't see in the script. And we spent a whole morning, the other morning at the EFAC meeting. And frankly, I mean, Monday morning's not a good morning to meet for ministers after Sunday, because we're all tired. And the joy of meeting is now the adrenaline sort of hits you. You've come down, you know, by Monday morning. But it was a fairly depressive time because we were talking about this kind of stuff. But as one or two people said, and I certainly said in reference to the Old Testament prophets, they were never told to forsake the people of Israel, and nor does Peter encourage people to forsake these people, even to forsake false teachers, yes, but not to forsake the sheep. That's just a little aside. And the other little note I've got down here is it's very interesting to me, and it only struck me last night as I was going over this again, that in 3:3, when he's combating these people who are mocking judgment, scoffers will come scoffing, and you know, you can hear the sneer, where is this coming that he promised? You've heard people say, you know, the world, the sky won't fall in if we have these kinds of views. That's what they were saying. And what did Peter do? He appealed to Genesis chapter 6, 7 and 8, the whole Noah story. And what are Christians doing today who are wanting to say there is a biblical view of marriage? Where do we appeal? Genesis chapters 1 and 2. That's exactly what Jesus did in Matthew chapter 19. So it's the same kind of pattern, the same kind of strategy that Peter is wanting to commend. Now, let me just try to finish this in a way that's positive and flows out of that. But he says, but grow. But grow. The fact that there are tough things happening isn't the end of the world. Martin Luther once said that the most important sermon preparation for him was suffering, suffering, suffering. I read during the week from Open Doors, Mike Gore, I think his name is. He had a little quote from his letter. He says, "My main teachers in my Christian life are the persecuted church." Having tough things happening and these things which cause us to despair, what do they do? Well, we can lose our stability or we can go back to our rock. And that's what we have to do. We go back to the rock of Scripture, but above all to the rock, God, our rock, Jesus, who is the foundation stone. And we apply to him and we keep going to him. We seeking his grace for us in our time of need. So he says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour. Brothers and sisters, we will never lose our stability if we grow. It's like riding a bike. You can't sit still. On a bike, you'll fall off. But if you keep, you might wobble your way along, but you're on the bike and you're going, you'll grow. You'll grow. And we grow deeper into Christ and to the Scriptures, not away from the Scriptures. Not growing deeper into mysticism or other kinds of isms that would take us away, but growing deeper into Christ and the Scriptures. And I've put them in that order. Yes, we've got to grow into the Scriptures, but the Scriptures must cause us to grow more into Christ. That's their purpose. Now, how we do that? Well, as he says, Peter says, in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, that means a number of things. Remember, grace can be described as God's riches at, you remember the acrostic, don't you? God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace to us comes freely, but it cost our Saviour. And I dare say it cost our Father as he saw what it meant for the Son to show grace to us in his atoning, dare I say it, in his propitiatory death for us upon the cross. Grace also means unmerited favour. It's favour shown to us by the one who has been gracious to us in that way. But it was costly to Jesus. So we have to always remember grace, we've been saved, grace from, which is separation from God, which he endured. We pick it up, even as he mentions in chapter 2, of the false teachers. But there are also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers amongst you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. So whatever else the death of the Lord Jesus was about, it was paying a price. There was a purchase price. Don't ask me who the price was paid. I don't think it was Jesus paying it to Satan, as some of the medieval scholars used to say. I think it, John Stott, I prefer, it was the Son of God paying the price to his Father on our behalf. There was that Trinitarian Godhead action, the justice of God being dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ acting in full obedience to his Father and loving towards us. But that, of course, puts us in debt to God, does it not? It puts us in debt to God. We must remember that. Some teaching on grace is just too easy, leads to cheap grace. Grace puts us into debt with God. A debt which we can never repay, and a debt that we seek to show not in order to improve our standing with God. That can never be improved upon than the day we believe when we're justified. But a debt nevertheless of gratitude to him. And of course, that works itself out. Mostly that debt will work itself out in building up the brothers and sisters and seeking to win other people, so that they too will come to know the Lord Jesus. And we see that you only got to read even more than in the Old Testament ones. I mean, I can never get over in Hebrews 12, you know, where he talks about you've not come to a smoking mountain like in Sinai, but rather you've come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, the joyful assembly of both Old Testament and New Testament believers. And then in verse 28, he says, therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Grace is wonderful. Grace is marvellous, but our God is a consuming fire. And that, it's the way I see that is, that just increases my sense of wonder at God's grace. If I had forgotten the wonder of it, I've only got to read that. And so since I know more than the Old Testament people, because I live on, not because I'm brighter than them, but because I live on this side of the life, death and resurrection of our Lord and Jesus, that puts me in an enormously privileged position. Since I've grown up in Australia and grew up in an evangelical church from when I was about seven and never heard any other kind of teaching, that means I need to have even more sense of awe and wonder, I reckon, because God's been doubly kind. But it doesn't mean I say, oh, well, I'm saved by grace. Whoopee. I say, I'm saved by grace, Lord. That's marvellous. I stand in awe and wonder of you, and I will do to my dying day, I trust. But, of course, you've heard me say this many times. It's grace for. It's not grace from only. It's grace for. Grace is always for the purpose of being his servants. You get the general word to all believers, Ephesians 2:10. Remember, after the wonderful 8 and 9, the verse 10, for you are God's, finish it with me, workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance. And then you get the example of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10. He said, I know I've been saved by grace, but I worked harder than the lot of you because of that grace. He just couldn't get over the sense. Well, he couldn't, could he? Even in 1 Timothy, when he writes, he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief or the foremost. He never got over that grace. That caused him to work hard. Not work hard to curry God's favour. No, he already had God's favour. But work hard because there are a whole bunch of other people needing to hear that grace. And because he just had to allow his life to be given over in every possible way to him. Brothers and sisters, just as there's no grace in the life of a person who feels he must be always doing more to please God, that just leads to fear, then let me get it right as I've written it down. So there is none in the man who is not wanting to do more to thank God. There's no grace for a person who's feeling they've got to work for salvation. That's only fear. But equally, I want to suggest to you that there's no grace for a person who isn't wanting to work hard for the Lord. And that will keep us from presumption and carelessness. So we grow in grace as we come to know Jesus better. That's why I chose trust and obey. I don't think you can get much better hymn than that in terms of just reminding us of how we're going to grow. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus and to trust and obey. I think it was number 272 in Golden Bells. We used to sing it at youth group. We used to sing it after church in the rectory when we were having scones. It's just foundational stuff. We grow in grace as we obey, and the more we grow in grace, the more we'll obey, and the more we'll grow in grace, because obedience isn't easy. Obedience is hard. But when you want to obey, you'll keep on obeying because you'll always be asking the Lord to shower more and more grace upon you. And it means that we will put ourselves in the ways of the Holy Spirit, whose main work is to keep on taking us to Jesus, who is our one mediator, our advocate, who has dealt with our sin, remember 1 John 2, and the only way to the Father. And that means we have, well, that flows out of the precious resources for growth that God has given to us. The Bible, 120, remember we saw that wonderful, wonderful text in 120. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I love that. So God just took different people, different backgrounds. That's why there's different styles of Greek in the New Testament, because God didn't override their personalities in the sense that he squashed them, but he led them. He led them, and that's why there's different, four different Gospels. That's why Paul's grammar is different to Peter's grammar. And they use different words often for the very same things. It's just a most wonderful thing. And if it's the Holy Spirit who guided these men along, you can be absolutely certain that when you come and open the Scriptures up in your own kitchen or wherever you want to read the Bible, he's going to guide you, isn't he? He didn't do this just so that there'd be a lot of books on shelves. He did it so that there'd be a lot of people who come closer to the Lord. And so he will take that. And prayer, of course, and church and witnessing. You see all of them in Ephesians chapter 6 are all the way of the Holy Spirit. I sometimes stand up there in King's Park if it's a Saturday and the blokes and the girls are out sailing. I mean, I could do it if I went down to Paul's place and looked out over there as well. And I just, I stand amazed. I can, pretty easy to work out how to get the boat to go with the wind, but I just get amazed how they can manage to do it against the wind so often. They just know how to put the sail so they can, it's called tacking, isn't it? That they tack back. And it seems to me that we'll grow in grace as we set the sail. We'll open our Bible. Go to our knees. We'll be in church. We'll attend to those objective means of grace. And then secondly, and I'll finish with this, and if there's another time, sometime, even if it's next year, I'll talk about the role of the Holy Spirit, how he works through these. But I'll never forget, in New South Wales, and it's not just New South Wales, but a lot of that part of the world, there's the Great Artesian Basin. And that's why they have so many windmills. And a BCA minister was visiting a property and he said to the wife of the farmer, he said, isn't it marvellous that you're right above the Artesian Basin? And she said, oh yeah, it is, but we don't get any wind very much. And of course you needed the wind for the windmills to go around for the water to come up. Our friends, thankfully we don't suffer that problem because God has bound himself. It's the way he works. To work through the open scriptures from people with a humble heart and a grateful heart. As he works through just ordinary gatherings of God's people, Sunday by Sunday by Sunday, where we seek to build each other up and we come expectantly, as we were talking about earlier, that he will work. He promises that his Spirit's going to be in that. He promises that as we pray humbly, his Spirit will be engaged in that, enabling us to call God our dear Father, for example. Helping us when we are absolutely overwhelmed, even to bring our prayers to him, Romans 8. Helping us to form the words as we come to him. And so there are the subsidiary, if you like, means of grace, the more subjective ones. I've got five P's for you, where we ponder the scriptures, where we participate in the worship, where we practice what we read, where we're prayerful, and where we enter into the presence of a living God. And I know it's a verse for backsliders, but it seems to me if it's a verse for backsliders, it's a great verse for us to do so that we won't backslide. And that is Revelation 3:20, isn't it? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Anyone opens the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. That's what God wants to do. And dear friends, if we grow in that grace, and notice it's grace and knowledge, we've got to know about who the Lord is, and that means why we have to read and why we have to attend, then we will never fall from our secure position. I do need to remind you that at the very start of a letter, remember, he says, make every effort to add to your faith. Remember we saw that? Seven things. But we are to add to our faith. Yes, faith is a gift, but it's like grace, it's a gift given to us that we might grow closer and closer to the Lord, that we might grow more faithful to him. And you remember how he says there, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So to him, he finishes, be the glory both now and forever. Amen. You'll keep your stability as you grow. Father, we thank you for every blessing, not least the challenge and the encouragements that we see in the scriptures. And we thank you for these words that we've seen again from Peter. And we thank you that you restored him. And thank you that he maintained his stability, even though he nearly faltered, but he accepted Paul's admonition. And you restored him again and continued to make him faithful. Help us to be like that, we pray. Keep us from being flawed by the evil one when he causes us to doubt our salvation if we fail. But help us, Father, to keep on coming back to you, knowing your grace to us in Christ, and continuing to grow, continuing to attend to those means of grace, to having our sails attuned to the wind, so we'll be carried along as men and women with the Holy Spirit, in line with the scriptures and in line with our most gracious Saviour, in whose name we pray. Amen.